Well, today we are continuing in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we've come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48, and this is this controversial passage on what it means to love your enemies. So if you would take your Bibles, or you've got it on the screen, but I think it's always in many ways better to have a Bible in your hand, then you can also be looking at the context and everything. And so it's in the blue English Standard Version of your Bible over on page 810 and 811. And so Matthew 5, 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let me begin this way. Some of you may have seen a film that is called Hotel Rwanda. And so the theme of this film actually goes back to something that took place 20 years ago. I believe it was 1995. This is the year 2015. I think that was the year. And in that year, there were 100 days of absolute nightmare. At the instigation of the government and fueled by prejudices, one ethnic group advanced toward another ethnic group with machetes, hammers, and sticks. And within 100 days, they killed around 800,000 of their neighbors. Now, I'm going to just pause here. I hope we were able to do this. There was a film that was made on this that was called As We Forgive. It was done by a woman by the name of Laura Hinson, and it was just kind of she didn't have any real budget for it, but she just heard of the amazing story of what transpired after that, and so she went to Rwanda to film it. And Mia Farrow, famous actress, heard about this venture and came alongside Laura and assisted her with the film, and it received all kinds of rewards. But I want to just show you the trailer to that movie so that you can kind of frame this passage with this clip. So if we're able, let's see this little video clip. We're patient with you, Monica. While she's trying to find that, let me just say a couple of words. After the killing of 800,000 people, obviously there was a huge cry for truth and justice and accountability. And the question was, what are we going to do with all these enemies? And so the government was completely overwhelmed with the situation. They didn't have the infrastructure for these people. Okay, how are we doing there? Okay. All right, here we go.
If they tell you that a murderer has been released in the neighborhood, How would you feel?
In this time, we weren't releasing one. We were releasing 40,000.
When you consider 1 million people who got destroyed
at the hands of their neighbors, when you get 1 million people dead, it becomes impossible to exert justice.
The president of Rwanda passed a decision to release the perpetrators who had confessed to their role in genocide. So far, 50,000 have been released.
Why on earth should a survivor of the genocide in Rwanda forgive somebody who murdered either their mother or husband or brother or sister?
Bose hamwe narabazisanga ari abantu barimbiye nishe kandi nkumva bimbera mu mutima ku buryo numvaga bidashobora kuvamo.
Somebody has to tell them this painful message of forgiveness.
Ayo kujya mu mutima wanjye numva nta mbabazi zirimo.
Kubigirira isoni ariko naragerageje nsaka umuntu waduhuza nawe
tukamera rwose duhuza.
If we let them be consumed by that ongoing bitterness and anger, it's like an acidic content in a metro container. It will eventually eat the container up. When they forgive, they get released.
We have rebuilt the roads, we've rebuilt the schools, we've rebuilt the hospitals, are rebuilding the hearts of people remain a big challenge.
Are you crazy? Reconciliation?
The one who killed you.
How do I reconcile with someone who killed my family?
Forgiveness is not human, it's divine.
Okay, so that's the film. I haven't seen it, but obviously if you have an opportunity to be able to see this film by Laura Hinson, would really recommend that you do so. It's called As We Forgive. But think about the situation. Here is a government that now has 50,000 murderers on their hands. What would you do? And they don't have the infrastructure to be able to put 50,000 people in prison. And so, you know, there were different kinds of responses to that. I mean, on the one hand, of course, there were people that said, well, these people should all be executed. There were some of them that said, well, they should all be imprisoned. But, of course, that was impossible. They couldn't imprison 50,000 people. Some people said they should be sent out of the country and completely exiled. But there were some people in the church who said that they should be loved and that we should find strength to be able to forgive them based upon this passage of Scripture. How would you respond if you were in that situation? And so what happened is 40,000 of them were released back into the population on the condition of confession. And so if you want to find out what happened, you can go online and look it up, or you can watch the movie. But it's an amazing story of how this passage came to bear upon that horrific situation. But you don't have to go all the way to Africa. I mean, you know, for instance, our Indonesian students are going to be singing a little bit later in the service. And I remember two or three years ago, one of our students, some of you may remember him, Teo, great guy who helped with a lot of things here in the church. He said his parents were missionaries. And there was a certain period in the history of Indonesia where there was this racial tension that broke out in the country. And he talked about how he and his family had to flee into the forest and hide there. And during that time, he said that some of his own friends were killed. Another one of our Indonesian students in a class a couple of years ago, they said that, well, it was my pastor that was killed. And so the question that they asked is, how in the world do you forgive in the huge, horrific situations like this, let alone the little situations in our own life where forgiveness and a lack of retribution is required? Well, today I want us to look at three things. First of all, who is our enemy? What Jesus means and does not mean when he tells us to forgive our enemy, and then some very practical applications for our life. So first of all, who is our enemy? And so let's think about it in our own lives. What person comes to your mind right now? Here's a definition. It is someone who does us willful and unrepentant harm. And so in the passage, he's talking, I mean, you have to remember that Israel was under Roman occupation. And there were soldiers that could come and just, call you and say, okay, well, you carry all this luggage and you carry all this baggage to such and such a place. And there was a lot of oppression taking place. And so he says in verse 39, in this situation where they were being exploited and under Roman occupation, he says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So that's what he says. You think when you were growing up, particularly you boys, and there was a bully in the schoolyard. Well, most dads, telling their son when they go off to school, don't usually say, well, turn the other cheek. Say, go watch a Jackie Chan movie, flip him across the schoolyard or something. So the question is this an utterly impractical passage? I mean, if you read the commentaries, you'll find that they're all over the map. And so there are some people that say, you can't apply this on planet Earth. There are too many horrible things that happen in the world. And there are these awful things in Rwanda. And, there was a genocide in Myanmar. And then there was the genocide that took place in Europe during World War II. And so certainly this doesn't apply. And so this has to be reserved for some kind of millennial period in history when Jesus has come back and is reigning over this earth. And so, it isn't practical. Is that the way that we should view it? And so I think, first of all, we need to clarify what it does not mean. First of all, it doesn't necessarily mean pacifism. I mean, those of you who know your history, you know that there was a period in there where the great leader, Mahatma Gandhi, exerted non-violence and non-resistance to overcome certain things that took place during the days of the British regime there. And there was some real progress that was made through his efforts, and you can see the film on Gandhi that actually portrays it in a pretty amazing way. But when World War II took place, he said to the Allies, that is to the Americans and the British, that they should actually have a pacifist stance with Germany, because he had seen some progress in his own country of India. But obviously that wouldn't have worked. I mean, on the one hand, Britain, with its background in Christianity and everything, created a certain kind of social climate that enabled him to be able to do certain things that couldn't have taken place in Hitler's Germany. If he had tried to adopt that approach in Hitler's Germany, well, Hitler would have, put him in prison and killed him very, very quickly. And so you can't use this passage as an argument for pacifism. Not only that, you cannot use this passage as an argument that would cause people to put themselves in positions of abuse. For instance, if you are a woman, or you know of a woman, who is being abused by their husband, what do you need to tell them? They need to get out of there, and they need to call the police. Okay? Because the Bible is equally concerned about injustice, and so one passage has to be laid up against another. And there are other instances where, for instance, Paul, when he is imprisoned, I mean, Paul on the one hand is not a person who is always standing on his rights. He's not always defending himself. But there are times where he speaks up and he protests. And so there's one place in the narrative when he is arrested and he's being sent off to Rome, where he's going to be imprisoned. And in one stage of the trial, he's standing in front of a high priest, and the high priest orders the soldier around him to strike Paul on the mouth. And Paul protests. And he says to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law. You yourself have violated the law by commanding that I be struck. And so he appeals to Caesar. He says, you are violating your own laws here. And so where there's a larger principle at stake, the laws that exist in the land, Paul appeals that the laws be put into play. And so this is neither an argument for pacifism. It is not an excuse for allowing people to live in situations of abuse. Because you see, God is also very concerned for injustice. Jesus in the Gospels, he pronounces woe on the rich. He talks about the poor and people who exploit the poor. He throws the religious people out of the temple who are profiteering from poor people and who are running kind of a mafia racket, dishonoring God and exploiting the poor. Jesus is always defending the person who is being exploited. He's always standing up for people, for the little people, whether it's little children, or whether it's the woman who was taken in adultery, or the woman who had the issue of blood. Even when he is on his way to the cross, and Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, you know, he stands between Peter and puts the servant's ear back on. And so Jesus is always on the side of the oppressed. He is always standing up for the little person. He's always defending others, except when it comes to himself. When it comes to himself, and as you read the story of the trial, you know, it's like Isaiah 53 says, that though he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, yet he didn't open his mouth. And so, what is the meaning of the passage here, where Jesus tells the disciples and all of us that we are called to forgive our enemies? Well, in some ways, I think this story from the Rwanda massacre is a good backdrop for what Jesus is trying to say to us. Because what Jesus is trying to say to us is that there has to be a stop, an end to the ripple effect. Because what happens if there is vengeance after vengeance after vengeance? I mean, it's like taking a rock and throwing it out into a lake, and so you get one ripple after another. And so all through history, we see these stories of ethnic bloodshed, whether it was in Ireland among the Catholics and the Protestants, which was actually more of a cultural thing than it was a religious thing in many ways, or whether it was in Rwanda, or whether it was in Serbia. You remember a number of years ago that in Serbia, the whole country of Yugoslavia was broken up, and there were these ethnic tensions that developed between the Croats and the Serbs and the Muslims, and there was the massacre of the Muslims at Srebrenica. And that was just recently dramatized because it's been a number of years since that took place. And so when Jesus says that we are to forgive our enemies, that what he is doing there is he is saying there has to be an end to the vengeance. And more than anything else, the greatest event that puts an end to retribution and vengeance is the cross itself. And so, you know, Jesus dies on a cross. God the Father doesn't come and save him from that. While he is dying on the cross, what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And so the cross, in a sense, is like a flag that is planted in the world. And it's like God is saying, I'm not going to allow this ripple effect to go on forever. And someday, of course, you know, when Jesus comes back to earth, there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men, when his reconciliation will affect our entire planet. And so that is not what it means. It is not a call to pacifism. It is not an excuse for injustice to take place. But what is it? Well, let's look at it a little bit. What it means is this, at least as I've read all the commentaries these past couple of weeks. It means that the Christian who takes this to heart is to be a person of such poise that you have died to yourself. It means that instead of always being concerned about your rights, instead of always being a sensitive, kind of touchy person, that you're able to let a lot of things go. You're able to forgive things, you're able to let certain things go. And the reason for that is what? Because you are a son or a daughter of your Heavenly Father. That's what the text says. And what it simply means is you're not some kind of lonely little orphan out there who doesn't have resources, doesn't have somebody who has their back. You're a child of your Heavenly Father who has determined that he's going to work things for good. And so you don't always have to be out there just defending yourself. It means that you're the kind of person who's able to take insults and injuries at the hand of an enemy and receive it in such a manner that you bewilder your enemy and cause him or her to wonder where you get your source of strength. It means that you are a person who has become dead to yourself and alive to God. It means that you're no longer a self-centered, touchy, egocentric person, but you're a Christocentric person. And again, because in verse 45, you're a son of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, one of the people I think who was a marvelous example of this, and for those of us who are Americans, we would be very familiar with the story. For those of you from Taiwanese culture, I would imagine some of you are aware of it. And it's the story of Martin Luther King, you know, who for years demonstrated against the injustice toward his people and headed up the whole civil rights movement. Well, of course, almost everyone knows that he died at the hands of his enemies. But at his funeral, it was one of his friends, Benjamin May, who gave this eulogy. He said, "If any man knew the meaning of suffering, Dr. King knew. His house was bombed. He lived day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death. He was maliciously accused of being a communist. He was stabbed by a member of his own race. He was slugged in a hotel lobby. He was jailed over 20 times. He was occasionally deeply hurt because friends had betrayed him. And yet he said he had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind. And he went up and down the length and breadth of the world preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love." Some of you may have read his letter from the Birmingham jail. It's a marvelous piece of writing. And he talks in there about what it means to love your enemies. He talked about how hate multiplies hate in a descending spiral of violence and is just as injurious to the person who hates as to the victim. He said, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, for it has creative and redemptive love." And so what he's saying here is, he said, violence and vengeance, it has this ripple effect. It goes on and on and on. And sometimes for centuries, as I watched this story of the killing of the Bosnians in the 1990s. I mean, again, it was one ethnic group going against another ethnic group. And some of the history that was quoted went actually back all the way back to the 1300s. And so for hundreds and hundreds of years, the memory of certain injustices was replayed again and again and was used to rationalize the kind of vengeance that took place over and over again. But what is the problem with vengeance? A writer on this subject by the name of Lewis Smeads, he said this, "The problem with revenge is that it never gets what it wants. It never evens the score. Fairness never comes. The chain reaction set off by every act of vengeance always takes its unhindered course." And so in contrast to this, Jesus says, hey, you're not orphans in the universe. You are children of your Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father, He gives rain and water and He gives sunshine even to those people who don't love Him. And so similarly, as the Heavenly Father pours out His grace upon those who don't love Him but actually hate Him, you are to exemplify your Heavenly Father in your relationships with other people. And so He says, because you have resources, you can actually take certain things. There are times where you can endure a slap. There are times that you can take insults without retaliating. There are times where you can go the second mile. There are always two ways to forgive. One way of forgiving is to talk together and forgive. But there are other times where we just simply absorb the cost and absorb the debt of other people's afflictions upon us. And I think one of the practical things that all of us just need to be prayed for is that the Lord will save us from our touchiness. You know, we live in a period where everybody talks about, well, you have your rights and you got to stand up for your rights and everything is about you. And the Bible says, no, that's not the case. You don't have all these rights. You know, the only right that we actually have in some ways is to be eternally separated from Him. But God has loved us in Christ and brought us to Himself. And so, if we're touchy, we need to stop being touchy. Now let me give you just a few very practical things that I want you to take home here. And so I have one more slide that I want to put up there so that you can take this with you. Say, okay, well it sounds good, but you know, tomorrow morning I'm going to work, and so how in the world is this going to work on a Monday morning? And I got this person, and I've got this person from my past, and I got this member in my family. So what does it mean for me practically to deal with that enemy? Four things. First of all, recognize your enemy. Remember them through God's kindness. Refuse them your vengeance. And finally, respond with redemptive community. Let's talk about this just a little bit. First of all, you have to recognize your enemy. Who is the person that has harmed your body, or the person who has committed sexual violence against you? Who has distorted your mind or denied your dignity? I mean, there are people in this room who have people in their life that cause you to be the object of abuse, and you need to be able to recognize who they are. And again, remember that He isn't calling anybody to put themselves in the pathway of abuse. That we're not called to multiply other people's sins. And again, we reiterate it again and again. If you or you know somebody that's in that situation, they need to get out of that situation, and if need be, to call the police. But you need to start by recognizing your enemy. Secondly, you need to remember them through God's kindness. We've already said this again, but again, that's the prism through which we see it. Your Heavenly Father, He pours water and sunlight and goodness upon even His enemies. And actually, what are we? We are people who were enemies of God, but because of Jesus, we have been justified and made His children. That's what we are. We are redeemed enemies. And so again, our relationships with other people need to be informed by that reality. Thirdly, we need to refuse them our vengeance. He's saying here that again, we need to creatively resist vengeance. This does not mean that we are allowing wickedness to triumph. I mean, that was the criticism of Nietzsche. And this was the criticism of Marx. He said, oh, you know, Christianity is just a crutch for weak people. But I would say in response to that, if you read the history of the church, there are amazing examples of how this principle has impacted entire cultures. And, you know, I mentioned Mahatma Gandhi, but actually in many ways, much of what he learned actually came from his reading of the Gospels. We've mentioned Martin Luther King and how this principle actually brought about the civil rights movement in America and brought new privileges that hadn't been there before. You could go to South Africa, and there were people like Desmond Tutu and others who took these principles to heart, and it resulted ultimately in the overthrow of apartheid. And there were the Christians of Rwanda that you can read about and you can see in this film about forgiveness that Laura Hinson put together, that show that this is not an impractical principle, that it works on a micro level, it can work on a micro level in our own lives, and it can work on a macro level, even within cultures and even among nations. And then finally, this last thing, to respond with redemptive creativity. And so what does he say here? He's saying, you know, he says we should turn the other cheek. He says if somebody wants your outer cloak, to give them your tunic as well, to go the extra mile, to pray for people, to greet people. And so what is he saying there? He's saying that you take a greater strength and you use it to overcome a lesser strength. He's saying that you take the greater strength of love to overcome hatred. He said greed is answered with the greater strength of giving. Oppression is met with the greater strength of intercession. Exclusion is met with the greater strength of embrace. There's a book by Miroslav Volf on this called Exclusion and Embrace, and you might want to be able to look it up. And so what happens when Christians take this to heart? Two things. First of all, it communicates God's love. One of the things that we encourage and call all of us to do is to share the gospel with other people. And there are books of apologetics. You can read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and you can read Tim Keller's Reason for God. And I look out here, and Peter came to Christ through reading those books. But a greater apologetic than even C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity or Tim Keller's Reason for God is a Christian who bewilders his opponent with supernatural love. I mean, I just give you an example. Remember the story in the book of Acts of Stephen. And Stephen was this great man of God, but he was called before the religious authorities, and he made his defense before the religious authorities. But it didn't do any good, and in the end, they took stones and they killed him. And remember, while he was dying, that he, like Jesus, was saying, you know, Lord, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And so there was this great, generous heart. But there was somebody in the crowd. Remember who was in the crowd that day? A guy by the name of Saul, who later became the great Apostle Paul. Now, he was converted on the Damascus Road. But his conversion, I'm convinced, began earlier than that. And I'm convinced it began when he was on the outside of that crowd as one of the persecutors of Christians, and he looked at this amazing man by the name of Stephen, and somehow he realized in that moment that he had something that he didn't have. He found out what that was when he was riding on the road to Damascus, and Jesus met him personally. But a greater apologetic than any defense of the faith that we could think of was the person of Stephen. It spoke to him so powerfully. And so when we are able in this way to recognize our enemies, remember them through God's kindness, refuse them our vengeance, respond with redemptive creativity, what we are doing is it is one of the most powerful witnesses that we can bring to bear on planet Earth. And so what it first of all does is it communicates God's love to people. But finally, the other thing that it does is it conforms us to the image of God. You see the last verse in there? He gives these amazing words that we're sometimes just tempted to dismiss. He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the whole context is this teaching on reconciliation. And so what he's saying is when you respond to your enemies, when you respond to your opponents in the way that we've just described here, that what's also happening is you are becoming like God the Father and like Jesus Himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's our challenge today, to realize that this is not an impractical passage, that it's worked in human history. It's worked on the macro level, and so if it can work on the macro level, it can work on the micro level as well. Let me just share with you in closing this one final quotation. This is from Laura Hinson when she was interviewed, and this is what she said. So this young filmmaker who didn't have any budget or anything else to go make this film and was amazed at what God had done in Rwanda through the Christians there. Many of these people would say to me, I believe I have been forgiven by God. And so I will extend that forgiveness to these people even though they don't deserve it. That was central to those who seemed most authentically forgiving. That comes from their faith. On another level, you have the fact that the president has asked the whole country to reconcile. To forgive is not to forget. They remember the genocide and go over it and over it again to make sure nobody forgets. I've been given so much hope from this story. I went into it skeptically. I couldn't believe it. And I was so humbled, so struck by these people's faith and their ability to act on what they believe. I was struck that they could enter into a relationship with the person who slaughtered their family. There are so many levels, it simply changed me. Well, Jesus says, love our enemies. Recognize your enemy. Remember them through God's kindness. Refuse them your vengeance. And respond with redemptive creativity. Let's pray. Father, could anything be more redemptively creative than your cross? There's nothing like it in any other religion. To think of a God, a great, awesome, sovereign God, who desires to make enemies his children. Who would have ever thought that his way of making enemies his children would be through the cross of Jesus? Lord, that's shocking, and that's amazing. And we pray today that you would search our hearts for those remnants of anger and unforgiveness and vengeance that lurk in our hearts. Everybody has real enemies. They have their unresolved relationships. And maybe in some way some of these relationships will not be resolved in exactly the way that we would like. But Father, I pray that you would allow the sweet love of Jesus to come into our heart, that we would recognize how much we have been forgiven, that you should have exacted vengeance upon us, but instead you exacted your vengeance upon your Son on the cross. The wrath of God was poured upon Jesus himself so that we could be forgiven, we could be made free. May we be astonished by the reality of that and live in the light of it in all of our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.